How many times would we fall if we did not have the arm of Jesus to lean upon? How many struggles and difficulties would have wiped us out if we didn't have Him and the Father on our side? What a wonderful thought to know that Jesus is always there for us. But if we want Him to remain there for us, we have to constantly be on guard. And we have to constantly keeping ourselves near to His side. While leaning on Jesus is not our particular topic this morning, it does lead us into and help us to introduce and talk about some of the things we want to consider this morning. The text that was read for us this morning by Brother Bill is the text of the Jewish leaders approaching Pilate and saying, "We want to make sure this guy's dead and nobody can do anything with him. We've had enough trouble out of this fella, and we're tired of him. We've got him crucified, and we know that his disciples came and said he's going to rise again on the third day. We want to do what we can to make sure that does not happen. Because if we're not careful, they may come in, sneak his body out, and there it's gone, and everybody will think he's been risen, whether he is or not." And Pilate said, "You've got a guard. You go and make it as secure as you can." Two things we want to get across in the lesson this morning. First thing is, we want to know that there is assurance that Jesus died, was buried, and then arose. And I think by looking at some of the events in light of what these men were doing, it can give us that assurance. And then we want to consider that there are some things that we need to make sure of, or we need to make certain that we're ready for and we're prepared for. If we just stopped and looked at the situation in the days of Christ, the days of the first century Christians, it's amazing that the church survived it all, that it even came into being. Just the oppression and the difficulty, and the fact that it came into existence, should be an illustration to us of the power and providence of God. And then when we put, in addition to that, all the things that we've talked about in relation to our study of the book of Revelation on Sunday morning, the oppression and the persecution that the first century Christians had to deal with because of the Roman government, and their "Caesar is God" proclamations that they felt necessary for allegiance to the nation, it couldn't have survived without the hand of God. Of course, we recognize that. We've read the Scriptures. We know what the Bible has to say. But we look at the situation when it began. It's just amazing that it even happened at all. And all the hope and all of the trust and all of the things that we have that we turn to as children of God are based upon one particular event, especially. In fact, sometimes that event is referred to as the center of the Scripture, because everything before that event looked forward to it, and everything since that event looks back at it. And that is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior. And I think when we look at the text of the Gospels, as they talk about the things regarding the death of our Savior, and in particular His burial, and the things that were put in place after His death upon the cross, we can find assurance. We can find some things that will help us to feel confident that it actually happened. Some might look at Christ and say, "Well, He said He died, but He didn't really die. He just disappeared for a while, and then He showed back up again." There's been some that have come with those sort of ideas. And He wasn't really raised from the dead. He was actually still alive, and He just came back. Or some would say He was just a spirit to begin with. There wasn't any body involved. He was just some sort of spirit, and He just made Himself look like He was human. But I think when we look at the hit the right button, it'll work better. When we look at the texts that are found, and we're not going to go look at all of the things found in the Gospels, but a couple of passages we want to consider, I think we can be assured that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. Particular look at John chapter 19 and verse 33 through 35. When Joseph of Arimathea came to take the body of Christ, Pilate wondered if he was dead. Are you sure he's dead? It hadn't been long. Is he really dead? So he sent soldiers to make certain. Coming to Jesus, after they had come to the soldiers and they broke the legs of the thieves who were with him, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has testified, and his testimony is true and true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. John said, I saw these things happen. When they came to check and see if these men on the cross were dead, so they could be taken down off the cross, so they wouldn't be there on the Sabbath day, Jesus was already dead. Roman soldiers knew what death was about. They understood it. And in addition to recognizing that he was already dead, the soldier pierced his side and out of his body poured both blood and water, which is another sign that he was dead. I think the actions of the soldiers, the attitude of Pilate and the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and such of the Jews can verify for us that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. In fact, we read in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up the courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining from this centurion, he granted the body of Joseph. Pilate made sure Jesus was dead before he gave Joseph the body. Jesus died. He walked this earth as a human being, God in man. And he died. Physical death. And once he was dead, he was buried. He was placed in the tomb, and that tomb was made secure. In verse 66, they made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Much like we might find in our cop shows, a piece of yellow and black tape across the crack at the door of a crime scene. They sealed the stone. So if it was moved, or if you're in the trucking industry, they'll have some of those little metal wires that will go through, and they'll have a little lead seal that closes those wires together. Or like the padlock you put on your gate. They put a seal on it. So anything that happened to that stone, it would be evident that something had taken place. There would be no doubt if that stone was moved. They secured the tomb. The guard they placed around was probably similar to the guards that we've studied about in Acts chapter 12, and we'll be studying about in Acts chapter 16 in our Wednesday night Bible class as we continue. A unit of 16 men in rotating shifts of four. That means that over a 24-hour period, each of those four men would only serve for 6 hours. Fresh, awake, and aware. With the knowledge that if they failed in their duty, they would be killed themselves. It would cost them their lives. That's what happened to the ones who were guarding Peter in Acts chapter 12 when he escaped. It cost them their life. In Acts chapter 16, we have the story of Paul and Silas in a Roman prison. Remember, the city of Philippi was a Roman colony, so it was a Roman jail. And probably a similar set of guards there. In fact, if we continue reading and we read after the resurrection, these men were brought up. They knew that their life was forfeit because Jesus was gone. If you remember, the Jewish leaders told them, don't worry about it. We'll talk to Pilate and we'll talk to the rulers and we'll get it taken care of. And they paid enough money that these guys didn't lose their life, but they didn't know that at this time. They secured the tomb. There was no doubt that Jesus was in that tomb and there was no way for him to get out and there was no way for someone to come in and take him away without everybody knowing about it. You didn't sneak up on a Roman guard before. They knew what they were doing. I don't know of anything more that they could have done. But you know what happened? We read in each of the Gospels, on the first day of the week, some of the women came to continue the burial process, to continue the embalming, such that was common among the Jews. And as they came up to that grave, the stone was rolled away. And the guards were asleep, not knowing what was going on. And the Savior was gone. The body wasn't there. One of the ladies even asked what she thought was a gardener, if you've taken and moved his body somewhere else, tell me where it is so that I can go. Jesus arose. I think there is sufficient evidence in the Gospels of the New Testament to prove to us so that we can be certain that our Savior did exactly what was promised He would do. Our hope of heaven should never fail because we doubt that Jesus died, was buried, and arose. The evidence is there. It's certain. And I think it's important for us to have that kind of confidence and surety in the sacrifice of our Savior. Because if He did not, He's going to be like a walking stick with a big crack in it. When we lean on Him, it's going to fail. He did die. Buried and was arose. But I think there are some other things that we need to make certain of. Some things that are dependent upon us and the actions that we take as we go through this particular life here upon earth. Each one of us has different things that we have to deal with, different things that we have to be concerned with. But there are things that we need to make certain. Do you believe that there is life after death? Do you have confidence that when this life is over, there is something more? That this world is not all that is? I think you're going to be certain of that. And once we are certain of that, then we need to make sure that we're prepared for that. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 we read, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this, the judgment." Well, we're pretty familiar with the man is going to die. We see that. Our own families and our friends and the world around us, everybody dies. This scripture tells us that there's something beyond the grave. After death is a judgment. There's something more. James tells us in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." We need to understand fully and completely that death comes to all. But there is something beyond the grave. There's judgment after death. Death is not the end. In fact, in some ways we could say death is just the beginning. Jesus taught that there was more than death in the tombs. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." In Matthew chapter 25, you remember Matthew chapter 25, the judgment scene that Jesus gives us there. At the close of that, He says in verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Not just a judgment, but something beyond that judgment. We can be certain of that. We need to be certain of that. Paul tells us as he speaks to those in Athens in Acts chapter 17 that our assurance of a day of judgment and accounting is the resurrection of Christ. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Just as certain as we are that Jesus was raised from the dead, that He died, was buried, and rose again, we can be that certain of a judgment day after we leave this earth. And that judgment day determines our eternal destiny based upon how we lived in this life, as we've been studying in the book of Revelation. Whether our name is written in the Lamb's book of life or not. Whether we have overcome and remain faithful to the Lord. In fact, Peter told those listening to him on the day of Pentecost, after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." There can be no doubt in our minds that there is life after death, and we will be held accountable for how we lived here through this world. How faithful we were to God and to the message that He's presented to us. We can be certain that there is an eternity that awaits us. Every one of us. All those who have gone before, all those who will come after, each will abide somewhere forever, determined by obedience to the Word of God here in this life. When we recognize that there is an eternity, and that it is as certain as the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, and that each one of us will be held accountable, then we need to give consideration to whether we are secure in our salvation. And I have the word baptism up here because baptism is one of the places that we have some insecurity sometimes with various ones. Yet the Scripture is very clear in regards to what baptism is. There's a lot of people that think baptism is simply some sort of ceremony that you go through because you've already been saved. Something, it doesn't matter what kind of baptism it is. Somehow or another, they get out of the definition of the word baptism that it's okay to just sprinkle or pour a little bit of water. Some people have a misunderstanding of the things involved in baptism, all that which is necessary for it to be a baptism that is pleasing in the sight of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that it has to bring about an association between us and the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior. Notice in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be.
How shall he who died to sin still live in it? Or do you know, do you not know, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Paul says there's a connection between our baptism and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In fact, he says when we are baptized, we are buried with Christ. You don't bury somebody by sprinkling a little bit of dirt on top of them. In fact, you can pour a wheelbarrow of dirt on top of somebody and they're still not buried. Burial is the equivalent of immersion, submerged beneath. And then we rise as Christ rose. You see why it's so important that we have an assurance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Because our baptism ties us to that. It's a part of that. And any part of that which is not in that image is not going to be right in the sight of God. It needs to be a burial so that we can crucify the old man and put him to death, and we can rise up anew. We can be, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, born again of the water and of the Spirit, raised anew, child of God. Over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, in Acts chapter 19, we have the account of some who had been baptized. But there was a need. Notice beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 19, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. If you remember the story there in the book of Acts, chapter 18 and 19, you remember Apollos. He was one who knew the ways of the Lord, but not perfectly. He only knew the baptism of John. Evidently, he'd not made the connection with the Holy Spirit either, because these men had never heard of the Holy Spirit. And it's quite probable that they had been converted by John. But their baptism, they had been baptized, but their baptism wouldn't do anything for them in the end of time. Their salvation was not right and proper in the sight of God, because it was for the wrong purpose. That's very unlikely that we're going to run into too many folks today that have been buried with John's baptism. But there are any number of things that people can be buried in baptism unto. The purpose matters. Were you baptized into the Baptist church? Were you baptized into the Catholic Church? Is your salvation based upon the teachings of Joseph Smith? Alexander Campbell? Or upon the teachings of Christ? What was the purpose of your baptism? Were you baptized because that's what my parents expected me to do? Baptized because that's what my friends were doing? Or one of the questions I had asked myself a few decades ago, because my sister was? What was your purpose? Purpose matters.
That's what this lesson is telling us. They were baptized in John's baptism, which wouldn't do them any good. It was just pointing to Christ. You need to be baptized in the name of Christ. You be baptized to be made a part of a particular local group? Or were you baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Spirit, so that you might be added to the body of Christ and be a part of the family of God and enter into heaven when this life is over? It makes a difference. We need to be certain of our salvation, because eternity is certain. Make sure. We were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, following the death of Christ. So we might be added to the body of Christ. We might be buried with Christ and raised with Him. Become a part of the family of God. It has to be because we believe. There are many in the world today who think that they're saved because they were baptized when they were infants, before they even had any idea about what was going on. And oftentimes that baptism is just a thumb of water on their forehead. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. The Ethiopian eunuch. We read about in Acts chapter 8. As they went along the road while Philip was teaching, and they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, they were caught up and separated. Philip left, going somewhere else, and the eunuch went on about his way rejoicing. Now, we looked at that in the terms of baptism, but what we're talking about is salvation. Are you certain of your salvation? You know why you did what you did. Are you confident in it? And I know I'm talking to a group of folks, many of you who have been Christians for decades, some of you for decades longer than I've been, but we won't talk about how many of those there are. But we need to be sure. We need to be certain. One more thing. We need to be sure regarding our spiritual growth and our involvement in the work of the Lord. We don't have any time to waste around and hope for things to go our way, or to just get by, and just do the minimum things necessary. A lot of things we get involved in, we want to do just the minimum things that are necessary to do that. You've got these savings accounts in some of the banks, and if you put a certain amount of money in there, you can get a free checking account, or you can earn a different interest rate, and folks will just put just enough money in there to do that. They don't want to commit too much, but they'll give just exactly what they need to get the benefits. That's not the way with serving the Lord. He's not satisfied with a minimum. He wants us to put our all. He wants us to give Him our entire self. Paul says a living sacrifice. Devote ourselves wholly, transforming our minds to become like Christ. Wrong ribbon. The book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's start with verse 4. "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." By what? by the things that Christ gave for us, the sacrifices He made and the Word that He delivered to us. Through those things, we have escaped the corruption. Now, Peter says, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What part of that says, sit back and wait? What part of that says, as long as you're doing something, no matter how little it may be, what part of that says, as long as you don't go backwards, as long as you stay where you are? Folks, it's not there. Those ideas are nowhere in the Scripture. Based on the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, we've been given the privilege of being free of corruption from this world. Sins washed away, gone, never to be remembered again. We're a part of the family of God. We have our hope as that home that we were just looking at in our Bible class this morning. The glory and grandeur. I'm going to use that word one more time. The opulence that is described there beyond anything that we can imagine here. And on top of that, being in the very presence of God, the Creator. But the only way to get there is through continual obedience and growth. Through helping one another overcome. If we remain halfway, middling, just enough, we're not promised that glory. In fact, we read in Revelation chapter 3 in the letter to Laodicea, because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. You're neither cold nor hot. You're sitting right there in the middle. And I will spit you out. I know each one of us has a varying degree of what we call hot and what we call cold. What my wife calls cold, I really don't want to drink because it's too hot for me. Well, not quite that bad, but close. But every one of us has probably picked up our cup of coffee or tea at some point or another and went to take a drink because it wasn't right. It was nasty. And it's not that it had turned to ice. It's that it had gotten to that point where it was just, eh. God won't accept. Okay. God wants us to work. He wants us to be diligent. He wants us striving, pushing, growing, increasing. If these qualities are yours, and increasing, getting better, not staying the same. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Stimulate means to move up. To get going. I used to stimulate frogs to jump with a stick every now and then when I was a little fella. Well, maybe I wasn't so little all the time. Poke them with a stick, and they stimulate them to jump. It brings about action. We need to stimulate one another to love and to good works, not forsaking your own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In order for us to be secure in our salvation, we have to be diligent in our growth. And that's the question for each of us this morning. Are you secure in your salvation? There is no reason to doubt the resurrection of Christ. He was dead. By all definitions of dead that we use to determine whether someone is alive or dead, he fit. He was buried in the grave, and on the third day, he was no longer there. We didn't go and read the other passages. But as the Apostle Paul talks about in the Corinthian letter, the Galatian letter, and other places, the Gospels tell us that he was seen by many that day. He was talked through. Not just a few, but in one case, up to 500 people or more saw him, interacted with him. You're wrong. That's certain. Just as certain as that, Paul told the people of Athens, there is a judgment, and Christ will be the judge. Are you certain? Are you sure? Are you secure in your salvation right now to such a degree that you're ready to stand before him as judge? If not, why? What do you need to do to be that way? You need to be secure in our salvation. If you believe that Jesus died, buried, and arose, the Son of God, sacrificing himself for man, you can be saved. You will act upon that belief by confessing it before men and before God, by turning away from serving self and serving the world and give yourself wholly over to serve God. You can be buried in baptism, have your sins put to death, washed away, buried and crucified, and rise up a new creature, a child of God, who has hope of a heavenly city. Taking these steps, and you look this morning and you find that you're not secure in your salvation, there's some things in your life that you're not so certain of. You've got some questions. I urge you to settle those questions right now by reading and studying the Word of God. And if you find yourself not in accordance with the Word of God, I encourage you to correct that, to pray to God and ask Him to forgive. Even if it's just, Lord, I've not been trying as hard as I ought to. Pray to God and ask Him to forgive you. And start working hard. And if we as a congregation can assist you in getting things right, the Lord, we're here to assist in whatever way we can, and we hope you will assist us to grow. But if you're subject this morning, why don't you correct it now? Why don't you come and always stand and sit there and pray?